begin. So if everybody that's running wild out there could make their way in for a seat this morning. Got an exciting study this morning, I think. And just for your information, I've been asking the Lord what to teach on next after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and I couldn't get away from the book of Romans. And I kept thinking, oh Lord, not Romans. Please, Lord, not Romans. I don't want to, you know, that's got some heavy, heavy stuff in it. But anyway, that seems to be the way we're going, and I've been preparing. And boy, I tell you what, that book has just been beating me up one side and down the other. Conviction, man. It's going to be hard to teach. You feel like a hypocrite teaching. Well, this book here too. I mean, but anyway, I guess it's all that way, but that seems to be worse. So I tried to fight it, but I can't seem to get away from it. So I guess that's the way we're supposed to go. And okay, why don't we go ahead and welcome everybody. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. And we'll get started in 1 John chapter 2. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. Lord, this is our instruction book. You've told us about the past, you're telling us about the present, and we learn about the future. And Lord, we know what's going on. And you reveal your heart through your word. And Lord, through your prophets and through the writers that have written this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Father, just help us to open our hearts, Lord, that we would receive the message you have for us. And Lord, help us to grow in our own daily spiritual walk, that this not just be another exercise in churchianity, but Lord, that the truths that we learn, that we would apply them, Lord, to our hearts. So we just pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us as we have need. And Lord, just pray that through it all, that what I teach, Lord, I need your help to do it accurately. And Lord, through it all, I want my desire is to honor you and Lord, to edify the body and that we all may grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we just finished chapter 1 last week and we just got started in chapter 2. And so if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we read the first two verses last week, but we'll be in those two verses all day today as well. So let's start by opening reading verses 1 and 2. And who would read those for us? Dilbert? Okay, thank you, Dilbert. Okay, it starts off, my little children. And again, we talked last week. He's talking about my little children. Some of these would have probably been converts that John actually wrote or led to the Lord himself. But also, he is speaking as an apostle. And there's other people that he had an influence on as being an apostle and as being a pastor. And so, and he just wants to see the flock grow. He's trying to protect the flock, you know. And he calls them my little children. It's a very endearing term, my little children, showing the love that John has. And it says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And so last Sunday, we took a look. Well, the word sin means to miss the mark. God has set a standard. God's standard is sinless perfection. And here he says, I write these things to you that you don't sin. And God set the mark and we miss it. We fail. It means to violate God's standard. And it's used all throughout the New Testament to describe sin. You know, the Bible's full of it, okay? And it says that ye sin not. And that's basically where we left off last time. And I asked the question, is that possible that we sin not. And anyway, and at this particular point, now there's going to be an interesting turn, twist here in just a minute on this, but the question was, is that possible? Is it possible for us to sin not? And I said, no, because we have inherited the sin nature from our parents. It started in the Garden of Eden. It's been passed down all along. We inherit the sin nature. And basically, if we study the scriptures, I think it means rather than from our parents, we inherited it basically from the man. Because all the way, you know, who sinned first in the Garden of Eden, Adam or Eve? Eve did, okay? But who does God blame? Who does God hold accountable for it? Adam, okay? And so he holds the man responsible. The Bible says Eve was deceived. She was deceived. The devil deceived her, but it indicates that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing, but he went ahead and did it anyway. You know, the lust of the flesh. And so, but anyway, God holds the husband. God has put the man in charge of the family. The husband's to be the head of the family. And a lot of times we fail in our responsibilities, and so the women have to take over, and we're willing to sit back and let the women run the show, teaching our kids everything else. Guys, it's our responsibility, and we need to live up to our responsibility. Okay. It's in our nation to sin. In fact, God himself says we're sinners. He's not saying that we never sin here in this epistle, but he's saying it's not the pattern of our lives if we're Christians. We have a new nature. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us. And when we're sinning, we're quenching the Spirit. And so basically our tendency is not to, you know, it bothers us. We want to change. Our desire is not to sin. It wasn't that way before we were saved, you know. And sin is fun, folks, and people, that's why we all do it, you know. But anyway, it's not the pattern of our sins as a Christian. And first in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And folks, as a person has become a Christian, there should be a change in our life. Because we have now got the presence of God dwelling within our bodies. We didn't have that before. There should be a change. And if there's no change, you know, people profess to be Christians. They keep on living the life of the devil and not being convicted or not feeling sorry or bad about it and not improving any in a Christian walk. Good chance they've never been saved. And again, as we go through this thing, there's all kinds of things where we're question ourselves. And as far as spiritual growth, things like that, are we a Christian? Do we show evidence that there has been a change in our life? If there hasn't been, you might take a second look. So, okay. So, all things are passed away. As we walk in obedience and love and the truth, okay, we may occasionally do sin, okay? It says do the deeds of darkness. That's a fancy way of saying sin, okay? We may occasionally sin, but we don't habitually walk in darkness. We try to improve. Our spirit is convicted within us when we sin. And God's speaking, say, hey, you shouldn't do that. And we need to confess it and forsake it. Christians walk in the light. And in the character of our lives is a manifestation of God's life and holiness and truth. In other words, we should be growing in our Christian walk, our Christian experience. We should be growing closer and closer to God. We should be a stronger Christian than we were a year ago or 5 years ago. And we should be a stronger Christian a week from now. A closer walk with the Lord, more in obedience to God's commands than we have been. We do our best to avoid sinning. And the starting point in understanding sin is understanding the nature of God. John tells us about the nature of God. Other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us what Jesus Christ did and what he said. You know, his action, what he did, what he said. But John focuses on who he is. Who he is. John is concerned that we know something about the nature of God and not just his works. And when we come to a true understanding of the nature of God, we will then understand how he hates sin. Folks, we cannot fathom how much God hates sin. We cannot imagine. That's just a little white lie. No big deal. To God, it's a big deal. Okay? God hates sin so much that he will send people to the eternity in hell, the lake of fire, for eternity. If we kind of get a picture of the nature of God, how much he hates sin, and we slough it off, no big deal. God is holy. God is perfect. And he asks us to be holy and perfect. Be therefore holy as I am holy. Okay. So then another question here is, do Christians have to sin? This particular point, the answer is no. Now, that's a different take on it. So, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I forgot to put it. I put markers in my Bible so I can find things quicker, so I can be there before most of you get there. And I didn't get this marked. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Who'd read that for us, please? Okay, Tracy?
No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way to escape also, so that you will be able to endure it.
Okay. God has made a provision here. There's no temptation taking you, you know, but God will provide a way of escape that you can avoid it. Now, does that verse actually mean what it says, you think? It does. And I remember one time hearing, it's been years ago, but I heard a sermon and a guy was preached on the fact that we do not have to sin. We can live in sinless perfection. And I thought, whoa, man, what planet is this guy on? But he's got to have been using this verse. I don't remember the verse, but that's about the only verse that speaks, you know, that I can think of now anyway that speaks to that. But he says, yeah, God, anytime we're tempted, God has provided a means of escape. It says it right here. And we can avoid it. So if you look at this thing for what it says we can live sinless lives. So then the question is, why didn't it work? Anybody have an answer to that? Because I sin all the time, folks. And God, you know, I mean, does anybody see anything different in this verse? Yes, sir. You got that right.
It's in 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar.
Okay.
So, yeah, it's that tension, it's that battle that's going on.
Okay, very good. Any other comments? That's right. Okay. So anyway, this verse is true. We don't have to sin, folks. So back to my question, why doesn't it work? Okay, because of our sinful nature. And in fact, it says here, however we do sin. And if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. In fact, Pastor, that was my next statement, Pastor, what you just got done tell us, 1 John 1:10. So yes, we sin. Do we have to? No. We do not have to sin, folks. The Bible just said that. So why doesn't it work? We tell God, God, we're doing our best. Doing our best. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't. Do we really? No, we're not doing our best. Okay? What about angry thoughts about someone? What about road rage? That's one that gets me. What if somebody says something bad to us or about us? What if it's false? Folks, our reactions and stuff like that. With our sin nature, it just seems like we cannot help ourselves. God says if we tried, that's a tough one, you know, to try to answer. But I think because we have the sin nature, we don't do our best. We don't try our hardest. We still sin. And so I guess I'm just going to have to drop that there because I don't know how to go any further with it. But I remember this guy preach the fact we can live a sinless life. And I'm thinking, man, it isn't working for me. So, let's just continue on here before I get myself buried so deep I can't possibly get back out. Let's get back to 1 John, and I've lost my place here. Okay, it goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, and that's the last part of verse 1 during chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Stop. Just take a deep breath. Folks, that verse is huge. We need that verse. That statement is absolutely crucial. We have an advocate with the Father. It shuts off the panic. It's divine relief from the rigidity of this apostle. Folks, this epistle is rigid. I mean, it is cut and dried hard and fast, and it's hard to live up to it. And that verse, it's welcome respite in the absoluteness of God's standards. God sets high standards, and we can't meet those standards. We can't do it. And what a relief this verse is. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. It's the same. It is at the same time not just personal relief. It happens to be the doctrinal Mount Everest of this entire epistle. We have the advocate pleading our case before the Father. It is a summit of truth because it's a pinnacle of the redemptive plan of God. There are many other texts in the Bible that make it explicitly clear that God is just, God is righteous, and God is holy. God must punish sin. It's got to be paid for. God will judge sinners, and God will not let sin go unpunished. Every single one is going to be paid for. To do so would raise serious questions about the holiness of God and the integrity of his nature. He's not going to let it pass. And he's keeping close records, accurate records. He's watching every move we make, but he's doing it in love. No sin ever committed by anybody at any time, known or unknown, will go unpunished. Every sin will be paid for. And God's mercy is not just some sentimentality that softens or replaces his justice. He doesn't waffle on it, on his commitment. He doesn't. It's firm. The truth is absolute. Justice must be satisfied. Every single sin will be paid for. At the same time, mercy will be given to the guilty. Thank goodness for mercy. We need it. Most gospel presentations are fixed on God's love and rarely ever consider his justice, his absolute hatred of sin. And folks, we soft pedal sin in our culture. Preachers love to talk about forgiveness. They love to talk about the love of God, but they give little space to God's just demands for judgment of every sin. Now, of course, this does not apply to our pastor. He's grinning back there. Okay. Jesus Christ is introduced here as our advocate, and the term is called a parakletos. You've heard that term before many times. But it means, the advocate means the one who comes alongside to help. He comes alongside to help us. And folks, we need help. Advocate, it means a mediator, an intercessor, or lawyer. In this case, the word is defined, is used to refer to someone who is a defender. Jesus Christ is our divine defense attorney. There are surely going to be lawyers in heaven, but only one is going to be practicing at that time. Only one practicing attorney there. There's only one practicing attorney in heaven, Jesus Christ, and he is a defender of all who belong to his kingdom. He is our defender if we're Christians. If we're not, he's not. The language here is legal. It presumes a courtroom setting in which sinners are accused before God, the divine judge. Sinners are accused. This is God's hall of justice we're talking about here. The accused sinner comes before the bar of God, and Jesus Christ comes as a sinner's defense attorney. He's our advocate, our go-between. He's pleading our case before the Father. This introduces us to a perception of the whole matter of salvation that is very, very important and very basic. It is this, that salvation is a matter of divine justice. Salvation in some ways is an operation of law before the holy judge of all. When we think about salvation, we think of it as an operation of divine grace and divine mercy. Folks, grace and mercy is the only way we can get to heaven. And so very often in gospel presentations, the grace of God is emphasized, the mercy of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. But here, the very necessary element of justice of sin is dealt with. That's what we're talking about here, our advocate. Salvation is a matter of divine justice, as it is also a matter of divine mercy. Again, God must punish our sin. Turn to Romans 5:1. Who'd read Romans 5:1 for us, please? Thank you, Tracy.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Powerful verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See the word justified there? A good definition of justified is just as if I'd never sinned. You know, justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. And that's what it means. Our price has been paid. Where am I here? Okay. God cannot ever disregard his own perfect and holy law of justice. He's got to be just. It's got to be paid for. Some have wrongly thought that God's love somehow overpowers his justice. In other words, his love is stronger than justice, so he just kind of overcomes it. And justice kind of fades into the distance. Not true. They're both equally important. Both love and justice are equally satisfied in God's salvation plan. Salvation is a matter of forgiveness and advocacy. I got that word out. So, let's go to move to verse 2. Back to 1 John. And he is a I guess I started to read it. I didn't mean to do that, but anyway. All right. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he is the propitiation for our sin. That's a fancy word. The word propitiation means appeasing or satisfying. He is the appeasing and satisfying of our sin to God the Father. It is a work of forgiveness on behalf of the sinner through Jesus Christ at Calvary. He paid the price. And we're going to see that the price he paid satisfies, it completes, it fulfills God's requirement for our sin debt to be paid for. The reason Christ can take care of his sin, of the sin problem, is that he has satisfied God's justice and mercy by his sacrifice on the cross. He has satisfied it. It is paid in full. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," it meant the debt has been paid. A money term, you know. The price has been paid. It has been paid in full. It is finished. Paid in full. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, don't turn there, it just says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ paid the price for the sin debt of Christians only. No, he didn't. Scratch that word only. No. Because at the end of that verse it says, "And for the sins of the whole world." That encompasses, he paid for every sin that's ever been committed. I made a mistake there. He took the punishment for every sin, the sins of the whole world. Every sin ever committed must be punished to satisfy God's justice. Christ is punished for all sins as he paid the sin debt on Calvary. The unsaved, however, by rejecting his free gift of salvation, his free gift, hey, it's free, you have to receive it by faith. The unsaved will have to pay for their own sins in the lake of fire because payment was not credited to their account. They have not been justified. All the Christian sins are placed on Christ, and he bore that punishment in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 emphasizes that. It says, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross." Isaiah 53:6, it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became our substitute. He paid our price for us." We couldn't pay it ourselves. God requires a spotless sacrifice. Christ was that spotless, sinless sacrifice. We couldn't do it. He became our substitute. He paid our price for us. It had to be spotless, a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And it also had to be a blood sacrifice. He shed his blood You know, a lot of times we talk about that Christ died on the cross to be politically, well, I don't, scratch that. I was going to say politically correct. I hate those terms. But anyway, by his shedding of his blood was what actually paid for it. Not his death, shedding the blood. It had to be a blood sacrifice. He shed his blood on the cross, and that paid for our sin, paid for our sin debt, if for Christians. God's acceptance of this sacrifice is proven by Christ's resurrection from the dead. He has done what was necessary to maintain the honor of God's law, God's justice, and God's truth. This way, the sin debt has been paid for, and we're free to go to heaven. God the Father knows we're guilty. We know we're guilty. And our propitiator, our advocate, Our defense lawyer also knows we are guilty. Now, this to me is, I found this interesting. There is an accord then on the part of everybody a perfect knowledge of our guilt. Everybody there are going to be guilty. Can you imagine walking into just a courtroom today and people pleading guilty? All right, I'm getting mixed up here. Come on, mind, get to working again. Everybody has a perfect knowledge of our guilt. The indictment is settled. We are guilty. And everybody knows it, including us. The prosecutor is also present in the courtroom. The prosecutor, okay? Though not mentioned in this text, this prosecutor also knows about our sin, who is eager to force the case against us before the divine judge. Our prosecutor. Anybody know who the prosecutor is? Satan, okay? Satan himself. The Bible tells us he is accusing the brethren before the Father constantly. He's there now. He's accusing us now. One of these days he's going to get thrown out of heaven, but he's there today. You see what Jim just did, God? You're going to let him off the hook for that? What he wants to do is come to the bar, point to the indictment, the record of our sins, which is complete. God's got a complete record. And demand that God be true to his own justice and damn us to hell. Satan. That's what he's doing. So who is this prosecutor? He's the old serpent of old, Revelation 12:10. Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. He's accusing us. Aren't you glad we got an advocate? And the devil's right. The accuser points out our guilt by relentlessly pounding upon the bar and demanding our eternal execution. Then we meet the advocate. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, goes before the Father. The one before whom we stand guilty. Folks, this is not a jury trial. Thank the Lord. Not a jury trial. This is a trial before an absolute holy judge who will only do what is right. A holy judge demanding justice. And though he has an absolute holy and just judge, he is also compassionate, loving, and forgiving by nature. Here's an interesting thought. We have to be saved from God. We have to be saved by God, be saved by God from God. God the Son is pleading to God the Father, our case. And so we are saved by God from God. At the center of the whole matter is a just judge whose law has been violated and who is then our executioner, if you will. We have to be saved from God. We have to be saved from His holy justice. And so God, in saving us, saves us from Himself. Interesting thoughts. If the believer sins after redemption, God can still be just and forgive the sins of the believer for Christ's sake on the merit of His finished work on the cross. Our sins have been paid for past, present, and future. It's complete. Christ did the complete job. It is finished. How can he be an effective defender of those who are still sinning? We're still sinning. The devil's up there accusing us, you know. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. Folks, we need to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive. Jesus, even though we continue to sin, defends us before God. How can he be such an effective defender for those who confess to being guilty of breaking God's law? Folks, we're guilty. If a criminal comes into the court and says to the judge, "I am guilty, I am guilty, I am guilty," what case does a defense attorney have? He virtually has no case because a man has confessed his guilt. However, in this courtroom, the only cases our defender accepts are those in which the sinner confesses his guilt. Isn't that an interesting thought? Folks, if we don't confess the fact that we are guilty, that we're sinners, we're not accepted. The defense attorney will not accept our case. How then can Jesus be a defined defense attorney for those who are confessed sinners? And because he himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is a propitiation for our sins, he could never be our defender if he weren't our propitiator. Big word. Just the things that's going on here, salvation, just the whole matter. It's been thrilling to me to prepare this lesson. When Christ pleads for the forgiveness and purging of the sinner, God will grant it. Our attorney knows our weaknesses because he became one of us. He was tempted in the same way that we are. He became one of us, and he knows our situation. However, before he will accept you as a client, you have to confess your guilt. If we don't admit that we're guilty, we don't admit we're guilty sinners, Christ will not accept the case. He only defends those who have reached out to him as Savior. He is perfectly sinless, but he defends sinners. What grace is that? We were his enemies. God is so merciful, he appoints his own son as the advocate at the very ones who have violated his law. The verdict is given. And again, chapter 1, verse 9. God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are cleansed. Thus, the justice of God is satisfied in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He has paid our price, a perfect price, one that God the Father accepts. All of our sins were paid for, and the justice of God is satisfied. So his holiness, his love, and his justice can be satisfied by the events we're talking about right here. Because a sinner, having had his sins paid for, can now receive mercy. If you believe and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your story. If you do not, Jesus will not be your defender. He will not be your defender. He will be your prosecutor. You want to be on the right side, folks. And he will also be your executioner. For God has put all judgment in his hands for those who obey not the gospel. My personal justice is in Christ. I hope it's true for you. And I just ended my notes. We got 5 more minutes to go. But anyway, folks, it's just you just kind of imagine that scene. He is our propitiator. He's pleading our case before God. The devil's pleading against us. It's a courtroom scene. Folks, salvation is very important, and I don't know if there might be somebody in this room right now that's not saved. I don't know that. God does. You probably do. I did. And I just beg for you, you know, that, you know, in the quietness, you can ask God to come into your heart to save you, forgive you for your sins. Receive Christ by faith as Savior. You can be saved. We've been talking about these things here, so you can do it right here. The Bible doesn't say people have to come forward and stuff like that. I did, but the Bible doesn't say that. Churches do it a lot. They say it makes a firmer commitment for somebody to humble themselves enough to come before the rest to confess their sins. But folks, I hope this is your hope. I hope you are looking forward to eternity. I hope you know for sure you're saved. If not, and I remember I told Nancy, I says, don't push me. And as an unsaved person, I said, I really believe someday I'll get saved, but don't push me. I wasn't ready. And if that is your case, if somebody is here, and I don't know. I mean, anyway, if there's someone here with like that, because I ran for 2 years under God, solid gospel preaching. I'd say, Lord, let tonight be the night I'm saved. And I wouldn't be. And there was a battle that I fought. And I forgot to mention it. I was kind of talking about this the other day, and Lori asked me, did you ever go back to that one church you were talking about? The answer is yes, I did. I knew the message that man preached that day was what I needed. And that was a church that I eventually, 2 years later, was saved in. And I went forward, and we went to the back room, and I was tired of running. I said, I can't sleep. I'm afraid I'm going to spend eternity in hell. And just the battle, and finally, it's... Pastor said one time, it's the only battle you can ever win by surrender. And he also used to say, you can be as certain of heaven as if you've already been there for 1,000 years. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that ye may know ye have eternal life. And folks, we can have peace in that. We can rest in it. I remember hearing people stand up and say, I know I'm going to heaven. You know, I know I'm going to go to heaven. And I would sit back there and think, oh, I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that. To be that sure, stand up for everybody and say, I hope someday I can say that. Folks, I know today I'm going to heaven. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay, let's close. Did you raise your hand? Okay. That's right. Okay, thank you, John. Okay, our time is up. Let's close the word of prayer. Thank you guys for coming. And, well, I'm thankful for that advocate. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for this lesson. Thank you for your truth. And, Lord, help us to learn and to grow from it. And Lord, just to see your hatred of sin. Lord, to get kind of a tiny glimpse of it. And Lord, we're so thankful that Christ is there fighting on our behalf, our go-between, our propitiator. And Lord, we know the old devil's alive and well. He's up there accusing us. And Lord, we look forward. He's one of these days you're throwing him out of heaven. And that's going to be so wonderful. And Lord, we look forward, Lord, to that shout, that trumpet blast. And Lord, when we're caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. And Father, we just look forward to that day. We just say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I just pray that you'll be with Pastor, Lord, in this service to follow. I pray, Lord, that again he'll speak the truth, that you'll speak through him to us. Help us, Lord, to be eager learners and eager appliers to what we learn. In Jesus' name we pray.